So we are in Hebrews chapter 10. Last time we left off with verse 26, and we're going to start there again in Hebrews 10, verse 26. The slide that I put up at the beginning of last class was this one. It's another one of the warnings that the Hebrew author gives us and the Hebrews. And it's interesting. It's interesting because I think that when we look at verse 26, which says, "For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." I think that this verse is probably misunderstood from the standpoint that most will take it one way, and I actually think it should be taken another, and I'll get to that in just a little bit as we get into it. But if you look on the slide there, you'll see that number four says, don't willfully continue in sin. And that gives the idea that just walking in sin. And I don't think that's what the author has here is saying per se, but we'll get to that a little bit. So let me just advance the slide and we'll look at this whole paragraph again. Again, we're in verse 26, and we're going to spend most of our time in 26 at the first part of the class, and then we're going to work our way down through the rest fairly quickly. But let's read this section again. The Hebrew writer says, "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And so we entered into this section last time, and I made a point that we should not just pull verse 26 out of context. We should look at it in the context not only of these verses that follow, but the verses that precede it. And the verses that precede it, verse 24 and 25, that we should provoke one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of together as the manner of some is, but so much more is so as you see the day approaching. I might have butchered that just a little bit. We need to keep that in context. And remember when we were talking in verse 25, that word forsake means to abandon. It means to walk away. So that the Hebrew writer was warning them not to walk away from Jesus Christ, not to abandon the assembly, because that's what they were thinking about doing. They were thinking about walking away from Christianity and possibly going back to Judaism, because at this point in time, if they're in Palestine, one of the greatest threats to Christianity is from the Jews themselves and the persecution that the Jews were putting on the Christians. So let's not forget the context here. And like I said, I think that this verse could be taken in one of two ways. The first way is that willful sinning will not be forgiven. And you might think of that, of course willful sinning won't be forgiven. But the second way, I think, again, is rooted in the context, and it goes back to what we read in Hebrews chapter 6. And I'll put that on the board or on the slides in just a little bit. But effectively saying that the rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior will condemn you. And I think that's actually where the context brings this verse into, makes us understand this verse in perhaps a different way. So again, it sounds, if we look back at verse 26, it says, "For if we sin willfully, after we've received knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." And it certainly sounds like we're talking about just willy-nilly, you know, going out and willfully sinning. I asked the question last time, isn't all sin willful? In fact, the word willful here in the Greek means voluntary or willingly. And you probably can't name too many sins where you don't choose to do them. whether it's lying or slander or murder or anything like that. And there's such a thing. Now I'm talking about murder, not like manslaughter, which is where you run into someone or in a car where you don't mean to do that. But most say in that case, if you're looking at a sin, most times you choose to do that sin. That means you willfully sin. And at the end of class, in fact, I said that some people might want to compare that to Numbers chapter 15, which is talking. It says, "But a person who does anything presumptuously," and in most people will talk about that. The King James says "high-handed way," so high-handed sinning. So most people compare this verse, if we sin willfully, to this idea of high-handed sinning. And actually, I think that if you go back and look at what this is talking about in Numbers, it's actually talking about the same thing as we are here, but the way I'm going to be teaching it. if you go back and look at it, whether he's a native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. This is talking about a person who doesn't want to be a Jew anymore, who's shaking his fist at God, who's saying, I don't want anything to do with you, because he's despised the word of the Lord. So we look at that. But again, high-handed means to knowing and willfully do something. And again, I would say, isn't all sin willful? And you may not think, you may think, well, I can accidentally sin, and maybe you can't. But for the majority of sin, I think it's a willful thing. And so I brought in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 last time, and we're going to actually talk about this again tonight, but I'm going to put it up on the slide here because I'm not going to put it up later. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 says, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." And we go back to what we're looking at here. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, we're talking about two different people. We're talking about the same person here. As far as being, they're both Christians. In Hebrews chapter 6, that's a Christian, one who's been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit. All of those point to a person who's a Christian. And here in verse 26 of chapter 10, this is someone who sinned after they've received the knowledge of the truth. And so I think we're talking about the same thing here. We're talking about two people. Now, Hebrews chapter 6 is talking about someone who walks away from God. And again, I think that that's linked directly to what we're talking about here. It says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That means you don't have any recourse. That means that if you sin, it's going to be going on to your ledger. When Jesus Christ came and we were immersed into the water and our sins were washed away, our ledger was cleared off. We don't have any sins on there. And then even if we do sin, we'll look at 1 John in just a second, even if we do sin, we have an advocate, which is Jesus Christ, and our sins are forgiven us. That means they're not held to account. We're not held to account for them. But if you go beyond, if there's no more sacrifice for sins, that means those sins start piling up again. And there's no way you can get rid of them. Because really, when you think about it, why is that? It's because you've walked away from Jesus Christ. And so I asked a number of questions at the end of last class. And the first of those questions is, what did Jesus say was the unpardonable sin? Bill Downey wrote a comment. He said there's a difference between sinning and living in sin. And yes, there is, Bill, and we'll get to that in 1 John in just a minute. But excellent thought. Is sinning, willful sinning, the same thing as living in sin? I think it goes maybe beyond that, but great comment. So what did Jesus say was the unforgivable sin? And that's over in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. And remember, Jesus had been performing many miracles, and the Pharisees and the Jews came to him and says, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And was Jesus casting out demons by the prince of demons? Absolutely not. He was casting them out through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he said to them, and I apologize again because my nose just itches for some reason. He says, therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And so Jesus is saying, if I understand this correctly, there's really only one sin that's not going to be forgiven, and that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So how does that apply to what we're talking about here? Does this mean that willful sinning is an additional unpardonable sin? I ask this because there remains no more sacrifice for sins. That would mean it would be unpardonable. Or does this mean that willful sinning is the same as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And hold on to that thought because we're going to come back to it in a minute. So what does it mean to walk in sin? That's what that's really what Bill was saying in his comment when he said there's a difference between sinning and living in sin. The Bible uses the term walking in sin, and that's over in 1 John. That's a little bit of a longer reading, but we'll go ahead and read the message here because I think that there's a couple of important things in here to our discussion tonight. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So here in 1 John, we look at this, and it helps us understand that this idea of walking in darkness versus walking in the light. But even those who walk in the light sin. They sin. And he says, but if we confess those sins in verse 9, he is faithful and will forgive us those sins. Does that mean that even willful sins will be forgiven, or are willful sins just not forgiven? And again, I'm going back and forth between these two ideas on purpose. And the idea that a willful sin is one that will never be forgiven can't be just a regular sin, can it? I'm going to come back to this idea about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit again in just a second. But what does this verse, verse 26, have to do with Hebrews chapter 26? And again, I read that earlier. It's impossible for those who are once enlightened, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify for themselves again the Son of God. So what does this have to do with Hebrews 10:25, which is talking about abandoning? And again, this is where I want to talk about why I want to look at context. We're looking at the idea that willful sinning here is not just going out and saying, I'm going to sin and God is going to forgive me. Oh, Bill Spahn has a comment. Bill?
Oh, yeah, just rescue
me.
You're saying in a little different way. This is the other Bill, by the way. I didn't, Downey didn't change in Spahn. Got a couple of us on tonight. If you look at it from the other direction, that willful sin is basically an unwillingness to repent. You look at the other side. I think that's what it really means. No longer concerned about repentance is my understanding of that. So somebody who willfully sins isn't somebody like you're saying who just consciously sins, but someone who's no longer willing to do what the rest of the context is talking about, unwilling to change.
Well, that's a great point, and really works into
the negative side of what you're saying. It points to the same point, I think.
I think that's a great way of looking at it because it's going to really work into what I'm trying to show here. It's not just someone who says, I'm going to sin and God will forgive me. Mm-hmm. That's the idea of a high-handed or a presumptuous sin, which I don't think that's really what's talking about here. What this is talking about is someone who's walking away from God. He's going to sin, and he doesn't care what God thinks. He's like, not going to repent of it.
Downey says walking in sin, which is, again, the same thing. It's your course of life. You're not willing to examine yourself, to change what you're doing. That, I think, is the context here.
Yeah, in verse 25 of this chapter, you've got people who are abandoning the assembly. Yeah. And why are they abandoning the assembly? Because they're talking about going back out of Christianity and going back into Judaism. And he says, don't do that. And so in the context of verse 25, we've got those in Hebrews chapter 6, we've got those who have tasted the heavenly gift, become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and they're falling away. That's what willful sinning is what I'm trying to explain. Yeah. Thank you for your comment. So that's what I'm trying to get at here as far as what willful sinning is. It's turning your back on God. And I think Bill had it just exactly right. It's not willing to repent. It's not willing to follow what 1 John says, ask forgiveness. 1 John said, if we sin and ask him to forgive us, he's faithful and he'll forgive us of our sins. And because what they're doing is they're outright rejecting what Jesus Christ is all about. You know, 1 John also says that we have an advocate with the Father, which is Jesus Christ. And what you're doing then is you're turning your back on your advocate. You're turning your back on your mediator. You're walking away from those. And the thing is that you and I both know that there's only one solution to sin, and that's Jesus Christ. And if you turn your back on that, you have no more sacrifice for sin because there's no other way. Jesus said, I am the truth, the life, and the way. No one comes unto the Father except by me. There's no way to God except through Jesus Christ. And if you turn your back on him, there is no sacrifice for sin. There's no way you can come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. So I think that verse 26 is talking about the very same thing that we were talking about in Hebrews chapter 6. I think Gary mentioned that when Gary Main mentioned that when we were talking about Hebrews 6. He said, well, what about Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26? I said, I'll get to it when I get to it. And I got to it. So, Gary, I think that if that's the comment you were trying to make, that's exactly right. The two are related. Let's go on, though. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Verse 27 is the natural outcome of not having any more sacrifice for sin. A fiery indignation, a certain expectation of judgment. There is just no hope. There is only a fearful expectation of judgment. In contrast, the one who has Jesus Christ still has hope. We have an advocate. I mentioned this before. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the whole world. Jesus Christ is the payment for our sins. And again, we have an advocate, and he'll forgive us of our sins, and you can't do that if you don't have Jesus Christ. We've got a couple of comments here. Bill Downey says, the price of falling away is falling into the hands of the living God, which should terrify us. That's the last, we'll get to that, Bill. That's the very last, I'm looking here on my screen, verse 31. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Mike Franklin says, those to whom the Hebrew writer is referring are like those who make videos or wrote articles saying why I left the Church of Christ. What he's saying there is that, especially if he means going into a denomination where they don't teach the gospel, that would certainly be true. Thank you, Mike. So verse 27 again, it's the natural outcome of this, a certain fearful judgment, a fear of judgment. This idea of fiery indignation, I think, is probably a little bit of a poor translation. At least mine says fiery indignation. The Greek here is literally fire fury. And it's the King James and the New King James that translate as fiery indignation. The NASB, ESV, and others use the fury of fire. And when you think about that, it's what is that? It's talking about God. God is upset, as it were. And just like he said to those in Canaan that their cup of wrath was not full, that's the type of indignation or fury of fire that we have to look forward to. Bill, you have a comment? Mr. Spahn, you have a comment? Sorry. Bill, you're on mute.
Sorry about that.
There you go.
Okay. So let's remember, he's not talking about the world here. We know this can apply to the world. He's talking to Christians who maybe have forsaken the assembly for just too long or too much. And so he's talking to you and me here that we need to be careful. And so, yeah, wow. What it's a scary thing.
You know, it is.
It says here, and as Bill mentioned down in a few more verses, this has got to wake us up.
Well,
we have a loving, loving, wonderful God, but there's a fiery judgment for those who aren't willing to change, you know, and repent, and not perfectly, right? We sin consciously, but to try to, you know, to walk in the light.
Right. And when you get down to verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Mm-hmm. You have to go back up to verse 29 and see why it's a fearful thing to fall into the living, you know, trampling underfoot the Son of God, treating as common the blood of his sacrifice, insulting the Holy Spirit. Yeah. God's not going to take that lightly. No. And that's what this fury is talking about here, this fiery indignation on the part of God. It says, which will devour the adversaries. So yeah, exactly. I think that what we're talking about here is how upset God is with someone who walks away from Christianity and rejects Jesus Christ as Savior.
Amen.
And it's going to be worse for Capernaum than Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment, because they would have repented, right? That's the idea. So anyway, this inclination might be to think of this as hell, this fiery indignation or fury of fire. But I think it's probably referring to what happened in Numbers chapter 16 or something like that. If you go back to Numbers chapter 16, you find that Korah and Dathan and others were challenging Moses and Aaron. They rose up against them, and there were 250 leaders who charged Moses and Aaron with wrongdoing and taking on too much of themselves. In Numbers chapter 16, verse 3, it says, they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly? And Moses suggested a challenge. He said, you bring 250 censers with incense on it, and Aaron and I will stand on one side, and you stand on the other side, and we'll let God choose. And God did choose. First, he opened up the ground and swallowed all the tents underneath Korah and Dathan, their families, and all their belongings, and they swallowed up whole into the earth. It's a great story. Then fire came out from the Lord and consumed all of the men who opposed Moses and Aaron. Numbers chapter 16, 35 says, and a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. In other words, those who oppose God, especially those who rebel against him, have nothing to look forward to. They have no hope. The only hope they have, it's not a hope, they have a certain fearful expectation of judgment. So that's also borne out in the verses that following. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. This is put here, I think, for comparison, maybe referring back to the high-handed sin, but I think just in generality, one who rejected Moses' law died without mercy. The law judged them, and they were stoned. And again, that was a little bit of a difference between the law and Jesus, right? Jesus, a woman was brought to him in adultery, and he did not prosecute her according to the law. He actually, if you go back and look, he wasn't a witness to it. He couldn't have prosecuted her for it because he wasn't a witness of the adultery. But that's beside the point. But the law in that situation was without mercy. It would have stoned someone. It would have killed someone on the testimony of two or three witnesses. The comparison, though, follows. I said this verse here is put for comparison. Verse 29, of how much more punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Death was the end of someone under the law who challenged the law. But the one who rejects Jesus Christ as their Savior, the judgment, the punishment is much more severe. Look at the way it's described here. Trampled the Son of God underfoot. Counted the blood of the covenant as a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. These things point to one who's not just sinning, but one who has abandoned Jesus Christ. I mean, how can you, to trample the Son of God underfoot means that you have no regard for him at all. You think about that. There's no take off your shoes, this is holy ground type of a thing here. You're treating the Savior of the world as something to be stomped on, to be walked all over. In fact, we use that as a saying in our own vernacular today. He walked all over him. That means that he had no regard for him, no respect for him. Treated him as common is the idea. You threw him out there, and he was nothing good to walk over, except to walk over. Some people believe that this is that they're thinking about this as a reference to when a king would conquer another country, and that they would put their feet on the necks of the people they took captive. That could be, but I think you understand the idea is that it's taking something that should be revered and just stomping all over it. And that's, think about that. Then you do the same thing for the blood that sanctifies you. We are sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are set apart. That's what the word sanctification means. It means to set apart. We're sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's what makes us holy. And yet these people, how do you treat that as common? You walk away from it. You treat it, it's just like, it's just the blood of Jesus. I don't care. You know, that's basically what they're saying. And so you're treating it as common. The writer here spent the last three chapters, showing just how precious the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was, how important that sacrifice was, and they were treating it as nothing. That's the idea here. By turning away, they show just how little they value it. Finally, by abandoning Jesus Christ, you do what? You insult the Spirit of grace. This is talking about the Holy Spirit. Mine even makes that uppercase here, the word Spirit. It's the word Spirit. It could be speaking of just, the idea of a spirit. But I believe this is talking about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace, and you're insulting it. Now, what happens if you insult the Holy Spirit? What happens if you revile the Holy Spirit? That's an unpardonable sin. And that's where I wanted to come back to this here. We come back to our early question, is willful sinning the same as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And I think that it is. I'm willing to say that, yes, I believe that it is. Abandoning Jesus Christ and the gift of salvation is an insult to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit gave us all of that. And Spirit of grace. God offers us grace. He offers us salvation. And we put our hand up and say, nope, don't want it. Don't want what you have to give. I don't want to love people. I don't want to obey your commandments. I don't want to do any of this stuff. I don't care. And so he's in that type of a situation. You're abandoning Jesus Christ in an insult to the Holy Spirit. It's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Bill Spahn, you have a comment. And I have an itch.
Yeah, great stuff, Andrew. You know, that's that blaspheming the Holy Spirit. I agree. This is a different way of describing that same thing. And I mean, what are you going to do with somebody that's gone that far? I mean, is there a different gospel that God has given somewhere that we can show that person to that gospel? No. I mean,
no.
Once you blaspheme and spoken against and willingly sinned against what the Holy Spirit has revealed, what else are you going to do other than to try to keep on encouraging him to repent, but not willing to? That's the whole point here. So, yeah, there is no further hope unless, of course, he turns around, and people do. But it's a rare thing, as it says in Hebrews 6.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. And that's why I think the Hebrews 6 in this section here just should be, you should have a note in your margin pointing to each other.
Yeah.
No, thank you for your comment. Michael Franklin said, there is no salvation. There is salvation in no other name. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And we depart from that authority and abandon the assembly of those who save, those saved in and by that name. Thanks for that comment, Mike. There is salvation in no other name. That's exactly right. Verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will, and again, the Lord will judge his people. And verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is likely a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 35 and 36, or Psalm 94, verse 1. And it's very similar to what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. A vengeance is mine, I will repay. In Romans, it's saying that we should not take our own vengeance, that God will take care of it. And here, in the context of this section, if you reject Jesus Christ, what's God going to do? Vengeance is God's, and he's going to repay. And I've got in my notes, imagine treating the Son of God contemptuously, treating the blood as common and insulting the Spirit. Do you think that these will go unpunished? They will not. God will take vengeance, and God is going to judge those who do so. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. It's a fearful thing to fall into his hand for judgment. For us, those who believe in God and accept his mercy, it's not a fearful thing for us to fall into the hands of the living God, because that's where we want to be. But what this is talking about here, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God for judgment. And so, again, I think that I spent a little bit of extra time on verse 26 just to understand this issue. We're going to try to blaze through the end of the rest of the chapter here. I think we might, I've got 6 pages of notes. We're not going to get through it. But let's go on. I'd ask you if there are any questions, but you can YouTube them if you want. Michael Franklin says, we recognize that people are at different levels. Oh, it was retracted. I guess Michael Frank. Oh, wait, there it is. different levels of maturity, but not it is not growth when one is born again, but then lives according to their, I'm not sure what that means. Gourmet lid for, I'm not sure what that meant. Maybe Jeff didn't get it all before it was retracted. Anyway, the next section is the last of this chapter, verses 32 through 39. Let's go ahead and read that, and then we'll make some comments on it. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Yet for a little while, and he is coming who will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. Verses 37 through 38 seem to be quoting the book of Habakkuk chapter 2. And I think that if you look at the last part of verse 38, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That kind of sums up the idea of what we're looking at in this section. When he says, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured great struggle with sufferings. In this section, the author is going to remind the Hebrews where they came from. They had struggles in the past and they had suffered, and all their suffering wasn't a new thing to them. They were going to suffer again. The reason he's doing this, bringing this to the memory, is because he wants them to endure, to have faith and not draw back. And then we're going to get to, this is going to lead up to chapter 11, which is a chapter full of, we call it the Hall of Faith. It's full of faithful examples of Jews that were able to endure. And if you think about that's why chapter 11's there, you'll understand as he leads up to this, he's trying to encourage them to hold on. They've struggled. They've suffered tribulation. They've suffered three different things here, and I'll show you what those are in a second. They've struggled, and the author's just trying, is saying, you guys can do this. Just hold on a little while longer, and especially if we're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, hold on a little while longer, and the Jews aren't going to be a problem anymore. You're not going to have those kind of struggles. As we go into this, the author asks his readers to recall former days. Think about the past. As you'll see, they had days of great faith, but their faith was waning. He wants them to endure. So what good does it do to recall former days? Sometimes we call those glory days, right? I remember a time when I was skinnier and much better shape, where I could stay up all night long. I could run a mile in less than 10 minutes. But now those things are lost to me. I could not run a mile to save my life. In fact, you would want to take me on those hikes where you need to have someone slower than you are, so the bears will get someone else. But the Hebrews in their former days, as we will see, endured much. They had, in their glory days, as you will, they were able to take on so much abuse, either at the hands of the Jews or the Romans or whoever. And think about yourself. When you were younger in the faith, you were so zealous in your faith, and you were able to handle things maybe better than you can now. Now, that's not the way it's supposed to be. As you grow in Christ, you're supposed to grow in faith and be able to handle things better. When James says to count it all joy when you encounter various trials because they produce perseverance, I mean, that's the idea, is that we're supposed to grow in these trials. And the Hebrews, they got to the point where they didn't want to have trials anymore. They did not want to endure anymore. That's the whole point of walking away, especially if they were thinking about going back to Judaism. So I would suggest that the author wants to remind them that they were able to endure those trials before and not lose faith. And if they could do it before, they could do it again. He says, after you were illuminated, literally having been enlightened. It's only used here in the New Testament. The Greek root word photizo is a verb meaning to shine, to give light. It's where we get the word photon. But the word here, and I looked this up, it's a present perfect progressive tense, which meant that it happened in the past. I've got it written down here. Present perfect progressive tense describes an action that began in the past. They were enlightened. Continues in the present. They are enlightened currently. And may continue in the future. So that present perfect progressive tense, which means having been enlightened, means that they are saved in the past, they're saved in the present, and they might be in the future. It really depends upon their decision. And again, these are Christians that the author is speaking to here. And I refer back to our discussion on Hebrews chapter 6, talking about those who were once enlightened. So we're talking about Christians here. He says, after they were enlightened, this is recall the former days after you were enlightened, you endured great struggle with sufferings. Now, the key word in this verse is endured. The same root word is used in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12, which says that Jesus endured the cross. And if you think about it in that context, what Jesus had to go through, how he endured the scourging and the, well, it says the cross. I mean, nailing his hands and his feet and being on a cross, the idea of excruciating pain, that's what Jesus Christ endured. That's what these guys did. It's the same word. It means to bear up bravely. It means to not give up. And so even though it was a great struggle, this isn't one of those where it's just one big struggle. It's the word great here means much, many, often. It's not a single large struggle. It's a whole bunch of struggles that they went through. So when it says you endured great struggle, you might just say a whole bunch of struggles with sufferings. So along with the struggle came sufferings. Now, there are three things that the author lists here that I want to point out, and it's in verse 33 and 34. These are the sufferings the things that they suffered. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, that's one, and partly while you became companions to those who were so treated, that's two, and for you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of goods, of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So there are three things that they went through here, and three things that I want to kind of cover just briefly. So he says, Bill has a comment. Which Bill has a comment? One of the Bills has a comment.
Yeah, this one.
I didn't see the extra.
Before you get into a little more detail there.
Yeah.
Such excellent stuff. This is a tendency, I think, for most of us, is that we start out strong and we get slack. I mean, most of us probably could admit that we become a Christian, we go. And then we fall sometimes into the trap and what John mentions in Revelation about we have lost our first love. Yeah. Something else has become more important. And, you know, this is a tendency of mankind, like in marriages. How many marriages are there that you start off with a passion and then, you know, things simmer down until finally that marriage becomes cold. And, of course, you know, we are that bride of Christ, spiritually speaking, and we can do the same thing. So this is such an important thing. It's something we don't want to take charge of our life. We don't want to lose that passion. We don't want to forget what we were willing to give up. We still need to be willing to give it up.
Yeah.
When it's required. So, yeah, it's just we have to take warning here.
Yeah. No, great, great thought. These guys had been through a lot. And Paul, the author is asking them to endure, remember those things, and you can do this. Again, that's the whole point of this section and really the whole point of chapter 11. He goes on and says, partly you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations. You know, it's bad enough to struggle. It's bad enough to do that in public. It's worse when you're made a spectacle doing so. I mean, you can think about this. Someone's being mean to you and they have an audience. That's worse, right? It's bad enough that someone is mean to you. It's much worse when you're made a spectacle of. And that's the idea. This idea of being made a spectacle is that the spectacle means theater. It means to be put on exhibit for public jest or mockery. That's the word. In fact, the Greek word means theater. It's crazy because it's a transliteration. Well, it's not a transliteration, but that's where we get the word theater. That's what spectacle is. And you can think about if you've ever seen them do a triumph going into, a ticker tape parade is a spectacle. When the Seahawks win a world, World Series. When the Mariners win a World Series, there will be a spectacle. People will gather and they'll cheer. When the Seahawks win another Super Bowl, there will be a spectacle. Now think about that not as a joyful thing, but you're in the center of that and people are punishing you or reproaching you or there's tribulation going on. So it's, like I said, it's bad enough that these things happen, but to be made a spectacle while it happens. And that's what he's saying they went through. Reproaches means to revile, to condemn, to rebuke, reprove, reprimand are all synonyms for reproach. Tribulation, if you look that word up, it's the same word they get when they make olive oil from olives. They put them in a press and they press them. If you've ever seen anyone make apple cider, they have put those apples through tribulation. They've pressed them down. So the only thing left is pulp. There's no juice in those apples. And that's the idea behind reproaches and tribulations. And these Hebrews had gone through that. That's one of the things that they did in their former days. They endured great struggle with sufferings. And that was one of them. So we see the same type of thing in how the Jews treated Jesus. Most likely when he was crucified, he was completely naked. You ever see a painting of Jesus Christ on the cross, and they've got him tastefully, his loins tastefully covered? You know, that probably didn't happen. It's my understanding that when you were crucified, and you were completely naked, open to shame. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. We see the same way that the Jews treated Jesus and the Romans treated Jesus as a spectacle. The crown of thorns, the purple robe, they were all done to make fun of him. And that's what was happening to these guys here. It's the public way that the Hebrews had suffered. He goes on and says, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me and my chains. So treated is also talking about those who had also suffered these kind of reproaches and tribulations, but also those who were thrown in prison. He says, for you had compassion on me and my chains. The second way that they suffered was because they cared about those who were suffering. I hope you've been in that same situation, that you've had compassion on those who are suffering, because I think that's what we need to do as Christians. But that's what they were doing. And not only were they suffering this themselves, they were compassionate for those who were suffering it as well. This is one of those passages that some use to suggest that Paul wrote the letter. That may be, because talking about someone in chains, but Paul was not the only Christian in chains in the New Testament. At least he was the main one that the book of Acts was concerned about. This doesn't necessarily prove that Paul was the author, but this is one of the passages. But as far as this verse goes, you can think of the Philippians. Go read the book of Philippians where Paul says, thanks them for sending him aid when no one else would. So when he was in prison, the Philippians sent aid to Paul. In doing so, they became companions, his companions in the struggle. That's what this is talking about here. They cared about those who were in prison because of the being Christians. So, and it says, going on though, it says, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and more an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So this is the third way that the Hebrews suffered, was that their goods were plundered. This is what Haman wanted to do in the book of Esther. He wrote a law and got the king to agree with it, that on a certain day that anyone could go and plunder the Jews and kill them. And to plunder means to take someone's goods, to just take them, as well as kill them. But he wanted to take all their wealth and their goods and take them for himself. That's what Haman wanted to do. That's what the people around the Jew or around the Jewish Christians, the Hebrews, were doing. They were trying to throw them into jail and take their stuff, and they joyfully accepted that. They accepted that joyfully. Can you picture yourself doing the same thing? Because you're a Christian, and this may not be that far off, because you're a Christian, someone thinks they're doing God a service by taking all your stuff, by throwing you in jail. And knowing that you joyfully accept that. Read Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on the earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. The Hebrews accepted this joyfully, knowing why. Knowing what? They had a better, an enduring possession for themselves in heaven. They had treasure in heaven. They had laid up for themselves treasure in heaven. And when they did that, they knew, and not only that, they knew that's where their treasure was. So the stuff in this life didn't matter to them. It didn't matter that their goods were plundered. They understood it's not, the world's not about having things. It's about having treasure in heaven. And so I am almost out of time. So I think that I'm trying to figure out where I'm at here. Let's stop there because the next verse starts with therefore. So just setting in here, he says, recall the former days when you went through all this stuff. And verse 35 says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. And so when we get back next time, we're going to start here in verse 35. And we're going to go through, we'll make it easily through the end of the chapter. You've come so far. Don't throw it away. Don't lose your reward. That's what we're going to see here in the end. Because God, he says, if anyone draws back, God says, my soul has no pleasure in him. So there are a whole bunch of warnings in this chapter. And really, this is, a bigger warning than the one before that we put up there about willfully sinning. God is warning us not to turn our hands back. We'll see Revelation chapter 2:3. I think it's 2:2. Be faithful unto death. The idea is that we, if we're faithful unto death, we'll receive a crown of life. But we can't give up. Things are going on in this world that are hard to handle. People lose jobs. People now we're back under somewhat of a quarantine and back a stage. It's possible that if the presidency changes, we're going to be on a nationwide lockdown. More people will lose jobs and all of that. Those are tribulations. Those are reproaches. Those are things that you can't do anything about. And what's God's answer to that? Have faith in him. Be faithful to the end. That's all the time we have for right now. So thank you for your time.